Good morning, and welcome back to our series on key salvation concepts. We have already thought about the concept of redemption, that is our being purchased out of bondage. And then last time we were thinking about propitiation, that is the satisfaction of divine wrath. God's wrath is provoked by man's sin. And today then we're going to deal with another of our Seans. And perhaps this will be the one of the three then that we'll have looked at so far, which might be the least familiar. It is the concept known as expiation. Expiation. And our text for today is actually a very brief one. It is found in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Not 1 John as in the epistle, but the Gospel of John. And just three verses, verses 29 to 31. So we'll read those. The next day, John, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." And this is the Apostle John's record of how John the Baptist pointed to Jesus of Nazareth as being the Lamb of God. The one whom John the Baptist had been earmarked to pave the way for, and the one who would indeed take away the sin of the world. He would effect expiation on behalf of men, whether that be men from his own nation, Israel, or from other nations, Gentile nations. So how then to proceed? Well, to understand this particular salvation concept, I propose to revert to the time-honoured Perfect Seven approach. With sincere apologies to those of you who are hoping for fewer points, and your consolation is that I promise, on pain of death, to finish within my allotted time of 1.5 hours. So first of all, definition. What is expiation? How is it defined? Well, it can be defined as the blotting out or removal of sin by way of a sacrifice offered on behalf of the guilty. It is sometimes referred to as a covering for sin. However, that must not be construed as in any way suggesting a cover-up of sin. It is not that God is turning a blind eye to sin, or even counting sin as, you know, amounting to very little. No, sin has been atoned for punishment has fallen upon the sacrifice. And as a result, the offender is no longer made to bear his own sin. As the Apostle Peter put it in Acts 3, verse 19, sin has been wiped out. Secondly, then, the object of salvation. Whereas the object of propitiation was God, it was his righteous anger that was being propitiated. The object of expiation is sin itself. It is not God's wrath that is here in view. It is our rebellion and wickedness that is the thing being expiated. Through expiation, sin is covered, guilt is removed, and iniquity is pardoned. Thirdly, then, the elements of expiation. And there are essentially three elements to expiation. So, hooray, a subdivision. First of all, sacrifice. Under the old economy, Israel had a prescribed set of rules regarding sacrifices. In the case of a sin offering, an animal had to be offered as a substitutionary sacrifice. The animal had to be unblemished, and it had to die, for without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins. Of course, the blood of a beast in itself had no expiatory value. It was only in view of an altogether greater sacrifice that would occur in the future that God, in his mercy, accepted the animal sacrifice as a temporary covering for sin. And it should also be said that sacrifices offered in a purely ritualistic way, you know, without any genuine repentance on the part of the sinner, had no remissive value. Indeed, all they did was offend and basically nauseate God. Jeremiah 6, verse 20, "Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, your sacrifices do not please me." The second element is directly then related to the first, and that is substitution. The animal that was sacrificed was considered to be a substitute for the sinner, and God's judgment then fell on the substitute. As we have seen, the animal was slain, it was put to death, its blood was shed. Thus, it could not be said that a holy God was simply ignoring sin, that, you know, the remission of sin was without a price. No. Despite what some liberals might hope to be the case, God's love did not overcome or bypass his justice. Expiation involved a very tangible manifestation of God's judgment upon sin, the death of the sacrifice. And then thirdly, forgiveness. Where the substitutionary sacrifices were made in a spirit of contrition, you know, genuine repentance, and the mediating priest offered the animal's blood before the Lord, God forgave the sinner. There was indeed an expiation of sin. Sin was removed, extinguished from the sight of the Lord. The sinner's guilt was cancelled. Of course, under the old economy, the process would have to be repeated, for the man would sin anew. But as long as he kept offering genuine sacrifices, God would again pardon his offences. So we have seen then that expiation essentially means the removal of sin. And we've seen its three elements: sacrifice, substitution, and forgiveness. So we come to the fourth part of this talk, and that is the expiator of sin. Under the old covenant, animal sacrifices had to be offered if sin was to be expiated. But as already pointed out, These sacrifices were only accepted by God in anticipation of an altogether greater sacrifice. And that was the sacrifice of God's one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the real expiator of sin. Thus, as we read in this morning's text, John the Baptist proclaimed Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So listen then to some other verses of Scripture. Take first Isaiah 53, that famous passage speaking of the suffering servant. Let me read to you verses 4-6. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or Hebrews 9, verses 27-28. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Or listen to the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And again, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. It is because of the great substitutionary sacrifice made by Jesus at Calvary that a declaration such as in Psalm 103, verse 12, has been realized. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Likewise, Hebrews 8, verse 12. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. John Piper comments, on that verse. The idea is that God will never call our sins to mind in any way that is destructive to us. And then we have that marvelous passage in Micah 7, verses 18-19. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will, listen, tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Jesus Christ bore our sins. He took them upon himself, and he did away with them. We then are the beneficiaries of his sacrifice. And it was only because centuries later the Lamb of God would die on Calvary's cross that King David could proclaim, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Psalm 32, verse 1. John Frame puts it very succinctly. By expiation, Jesus wiped our slate clean. By expiation, Jesus wiped our slate clean. Of course, it is critical to appreciate that man cannot expiate his own sin. The teaching of Roman Catholicism, say in respect of purgatory, is a direct contradiction of this truth. For it says that man can atone for his own sin by engaging in acts of contrition and good deeds, the likes of penances, pilgrimages, fasting, even self-imposed physical pain, plus prayers and charitable deeds. But this idea of paying for your own sins is foreign to the gospel as revealed in the New Testament, and is actually an insult to the finished work of Jesus at Calvary. It is He and He alone who has the power to remove and cancel sin. We can do nothing to expiate our own sin. We simply accept His atoning work on our behalf. Fifthly, then, pictures of expiation. There are two portions of Scripture in particular that I would suggest provide us with pictures of expiation which help us to get a firmer grasp of this salvation concept. One is from the Old Testament, the other from the New. The Old Testament picture concerns the Day of Atonement and is found in Leviticus chapter 16. On this day, apart from a bull that the high priest would sacrifice on behalf of his own sin and that of his own household, the high priest would get two goats. One of these goats would be slain, and its blood would be taken into the most holy place in the tabernacle and was then sprinkled on and before the mercy seat as an atonement for sin. And if you remember, we thought about that last time in our consideration of propitiation. After emerging from the inner recesses of the tabernacle, the high priest would then take the other goat, the live goat, and laying both of his hands on the goat's head, he would then confess the sins of the nation of Israel over the goat. These sins were now considered as being borne by the goat. Thus it became known as the scapegoat, or Azazel. The scapegoat would then be taken and released into the wilderness, never to return. And the picture, I think, is clear. Sin has been taken away, expunged from the sight of God. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this pictorial foreshadowing of expiation. Our sins were placed upon Him, and having been born by Him, God can now view us as no longer the guilty sinners we were in His eyes. Jesus is your scapegoat if you are a believer in Him. Of course, Jesus is also the fulfillment of the goat that was slaughtered, and for that matter, of the high priest who made the offering, but too much. We'll not go into that this morning. For our New Testament picture, we need to turn then to one of the Apostle Paul's epistles, that of Colossians and chapter 2 of that book. And of course, in Castlereagh Fellowship, we are presently studying Colossians with Jeff on Wednesdays. But chapter 2 and verses 13 to 14, Paul writes, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." The image here is of a bond or a certificate of indebtedness, which in the Greek world of Paul's day would be issued as legal proof of a man's financial debt. And Paul is using it here as a metaphor for a sinner's debt to God's law, a handwriting of ordinance that itemized all the ways in which the sinner had broken God's law. That bond, says Paul, has now been cancelled. The record of the man's debt has been erased, wiped clean. As Dick Lucas comments, this cancellation implies the total obliteration of any mark, jot, or tittle that remains against us. But note that Paul adds that it has been nailed to the cross. That is to say, all obligations to God's holy law have been paid by Jesus' sacrifice at Calvary. The repentant sinner then will never be condemned for breaking God's law, because Jesus Christ has borne the punishment for all of the sinner's transgressions. The record of his sin has been erased. His sins have all been remitted. As Lucas writes, our human commands, wipe it clean, take it away, can give only a tiny echo of the divine decree given before the foundation of the world, spoken finally at the death of Christ, and echoing in the hearts of all who hear and respond to the good news of God's grace. Sixthly, I want to say a bit then about the relationship between expiation and propitiation. Expiation and propitiation. Propitiation, remember, is the satisfying of God's wrath. Expiation is the blotting out of man's sin. So whilst God is the one who is propitiated, it is sin that is expiated. Thus, going back for a moment to the Day of Atonement and focusing this time on the sacrifice of the first goat, when that goat's blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the most holy place, both propitiation and expiation were accomplished. Philip Ryken explains it like this: with respect to the sinner, the blood was an expiation. It covered the guilt of his sin. With respect to God, the blood was a propitiation. It turned away the justice of his wrath. So the sinner's guilt was expiated, whilst God's righteous anger was propitiated. To quote Ryken once again, to bring both ideas together, when the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat, the sinner was protected from God's wrath because his sin was covered.
And this, of course, was true of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. His death accomplished both propitiation and expiation. So hopefully we get the difference. Propitiation removes God's wrath from the sinner. Expiation, if you like, removes sin and guilt from the sinner. And thus, despite the attempts of liberal theologians to confine Christ's death to an expiatory sacrifice, we must insist that propitiation was involved too. The concepts should not be viewed as competing, but as complementary explanations of Christ's cross. Let us not fall for the heresy that only expiation is compatible with the character of God, that propitiation makes God out to be some sort of moral monster, guilty of cosmic child abuse as he punishes his own son, whereas expiation shows him out to be a God of love. God punished his son because he is a God of love. The wrath that Jesus endured on the cross was in no sense gratuitous, but absolutely necessary. And it was totally consensual in that Jesus willingly assumed the role of the sinner's substitute. Both expiation and propitiation reveal God to be the being of supreme love that he is. To complete our perfect seven, I want to finish them with a very brief word of challenge, and it's this. Let us never apologize for the cross. Nay, let us boast in the cross, for it is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes in its message. Sin is a reality, an ugly reality, and God is a holy God. Sin needed to be atoned for. God could not just wave it away without its penalty having been paid. But it has now been paid, paid by the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary's cross. Because of his obedience unto death, even death on a cross, our sin has been erased, taken away, cancelled, blotted out. Let's then live lives earmarked by a very deep appreciation for this great truth. Our sin, our guilt, has been expiated by the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Amen.